Same brothers and sisters of Pensacola. I feel like in some ways I have heard about Pensacola for many years. Now I have come to see if it is true. I lived for many years across the road from Brother Lester Allgaier, who came from here, and I count Sister Ruth, my sister, and I heard a lot of Pensacola stories in those years, and I know that those are some years gone. That's not just recently anymore. So, but I am glad to be here. I remember that when I don't know which one of you asked me to come and do this in 2025, that it seemed like a long way off, and probably didn't have to worry about that for a while. Maybe Jesus would come back first anyway. But thank you, Brother Vernon, for those meditations. Greetings from Ridgeview, Missouri. We have a little church in town, much smaller town than Pensacola. But greetings from my family. I have a wife and five children at home. My wife hopes to join me this weekend, come Saturday. So I'm sorry to hear of your loss of a brother that you all went to the funeral for. I hope you're recovered. And I'm sure that whether you spread revival across 8 sermons or 6, the effect can be just as good as you let it be. Just as good as the Holy Spirit brings it to you in spite of the messenger. So, with those preliminaries aside, I would like to see how many children are here under, say, about age 80. Okay. How many under about 12? Okay. Not many 12. Under 12. Raise your hand. Under 12. Okay. Got some children there. I would like to begin before the sermon each night with some short lessons. And the title of the lessons are How to Worship God. And I want to tell you about something very specific each night for just a few minutes about how to worship God. And it's for little children up to, you know, it's pretty flexible. And so the first thing I'm going to talk about tonight is that the way we worship God is that we talk to Him when we get together with our friends. We talk to Him in a little special way. Now, if I had been standing at the back of the church tonight and in the door came my first visitor, maybe Brother Aaron, let's say, and I would have said, "Hi, I'm James," you know, and he would have broken out in a prolonged kind of talking, and he would have said, "My name is Anne. I'm glad you're finally here." I would have, you know, guided him to a chair. "Do you need a drink? You know, is everything okay? Don't talk." That's a funny way to talk to somebody, right? And do you know, children, that every time that we gather in God's presence, we talk to Him in that strange, drawn-out way that's kind of, we did it for a number of minutes here tonight, it's kind of melodious, and it's not the way you talk to people. We talk to God that way. Why is that? That's kind of strange. God created us to talk in a talking kind of way, right? That's how we use language. But then we get into God's presence, and we turn it into a different sound. We do something else. Why is that? Well, I'm not going to go into the deep theological reasons for it. I believe there are some, but it's not for children, you know, under 80 to understand, maybe. But God just says, come into my presence with singing, with a drawn out way of talking that's kind of melodious and does something to your soul when you talk that way to me. And it does something to each other when you talk that way to me. We could just say, "Holy God, we praise thy name. We, Lord of all, we bow before thee." But no, Christians, ever since the 4th century, have been drawing out that Te Deum, the "Holy God, we praise thy name." And for many centuries already, we've been singing, Christians around the world have been singing it in a very particular kind of way. "Holy God, we pray." Sing with me. "Holy God, we praise thy name." So You know how to do that. I just have to say, do it with me, and you know how to do it. Christians have been doing that way back. St. Ambrose, 4th century, possibly. Te Deum laudamus, Te Dominum competor. So just they've been saying these words, and then they translate them when it's another language or another people, and we make that sound. We come into his presence. Well, so here's a concept I want you to think about. In Psalm 141, the psalmist says, let my prayer, and that really means hymn, let my song rise before you as incense. And I don't know what kind of thing you picture with maybe essential oil diffuser, you know, with incense rising up or something burning that's perfumed. I want to ask you a question, children. If you were going to buy God some perfume, where would you go to get God some perfume? Would you go down to Dollar General and get some of those cheap little squirt bottles off the shelf for $1.99? Would that be perfume for God? Or would you go, maybe you would go someplace that sells, I don't know, frankincense or essential oil? Would you do like Mary, who spent a year's wages for the perfume? What kind of perfume would you buy God if you had to buy him some? And the idea here is that our song is a perfume. And so that guides how we should sing. We sing the best we can. We sing the best songs we can. And when God hears tonight, whether your hearts were all together, everybody here was sincere, God could hear and receive fragrance. That's beautiful. But it's not just perfume for God. You also sing to the people left and right, front and back of you. You sing to them. That's a kind of perfume. You sing to bless them. You make that drawn out sound and you say, my father is rich in houses and land. I'm a child of the king, brother, sister. I'm a child of the king. I will sing of my redeemer. We encourage each other on. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the land of Canaan. Come. Come with me. Come, you saints. No toil nor labor. Fear. This is, it's pep talk. That's what this noise is we make. Grace shall be as your day. We sing responsively. You know, the Psalms is the songbook of the Bible, and most of the Psalms is written antiphonally. So that means that somebody says something and somebody replies something. We talk back and forth to each other like a conversation, and the men say something, and the ladies say something, and the leader says something, the people say something. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And it's a conversation, goes back and forth. And we instinctively, God made us to want to talk to each other in singing. And I'll prove it. Why is it so eternally popular to sing songs in which the men say something and then the women say something back and forth to each other? We love to sing, there is a God, there is a God. He is alive, he is alive. And we go that way through our songs and we talk to each other. Because we are people, we are humans, we are not trees, we are not possums, we are not beasts of the field. We are intelligent beings, and the thing we are made for is conversation. And so even in our singing, children, you sing something, somebody replies something. I have a theme song in your racks. Let's go to that. That's my first mini lesson. When you come to God's house, we talk in a strange and different and mysterious way to God. How many of you already know this melody? Probably a number of you. It's just a melody. And so, let's look at it a little bit. How many of you recognize verse 6 more than the other verses? All right, that's where the doxology comes from. These are the first number of verses before the doxology. If you ever wonder why some people skip verses when we sing songs, well, why have we been skipping all these verses to the doxology all these years? This is the beginning of it. But anyway, so we're going to sing this as a theme song this week. Very old. Look at the dates here. Very old song. This was particularly, Thomas Ken particularly wrote this song as a morning and evening song for schoolboys in English grammar schools and so on. And they would get up in the morning and they would all line up and wash their faces and they would sing, all praise to thee, or at night, all praise to thee, my God, this night, all the blessings of the light. And then they would go to bed. It was like First song, morning, last song at night, before lights out. That's the history of this song, including the doxology. So, all together,
all praise to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings. Keep thine own almighty wings.
Forgive me, Lord.
Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear son, Bill, that thy bidding have done, but with the world myself and thee, I there I sleep, happiness may be.
We'll come back to that some more tomorrow night, children. We're going to look at something else about worshiping God. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you now as we open the scriptures to look at your eternal word, that your Holy Spirit would make it larger than the words in our Bible, that we would make them large in our hearts and large in our minds, and we receive the truth you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18 for sermon tonight. The title of my sermon is How to Enter the Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, who asks that kind of question anyway? Children don't. It's not a child's question. Children compare possessions. He has two pieces of candy and I have one. He has the bigger truck. I have the littler truck. They do that sometimes. But they don't compare intelligence, rank, influence, or power. All the things that grown-ups are so preoccupied about. Only self-conscious and striving adults are preoccupied with the metrics of greatness. Where are we on the Fortune 500 list? You know, did I make who's who in 2024? Did I make the dean's list? Am I going to graduate magna cum laude? I mean, you know, am I up there somewhere? How do I stack up? And one thing we've seen in our time in the last 30 years or so is that the power of algorithmic machinery in computers has supercharged this business of the metrics of greatness. Who is the greatest? Because we have ways to measure it now like never before. Like never before. Half the social and economic power of the internet hangs on the ability to measure acclaim and popularity and engagement. Who or what is the most popular, the greatest, the trending thing? And you know, fortunes and careers are made and shattered by those numbers, the followers and the likes and the sales and so on. And while there is, I think, for a digital native like me, not a native, an immigrant, I'm a digital immigrant, while there is an astonishing amount of self-promotion, just shameless self-promotion in our world today, you know, please like us on social media. Thank you, I'll like you if I like you. But you know, it's this kind of begging for attention. Am I not the greatest? We have a nation led by a man who has taken shameless boasting to a magnitude hitherto unthinkable. And it becomes the national discourse, really. Who's greatest? And yet, within the heart of men and women, and cultures around the world mostly, there resides a little bit of embarrassment at being caught at this game. When someone catches us at the game of counting up our popularity. Am I more popular than you? Am I more good looking than you are? Do more people like me than like you? Do I have more power in this church than you do? No, we're kind of embarrassed when we're caught at that game. And in fact, Matthew's account here omits the fact that Jesus indeed had embarrassed the disciples. You know, Mark and Luke both talk about that they were on the way and they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, what were you talking about? Oh, nothing. He said, what were you talking about? And it says, they kept their peace. Nope, just beautiful day. They didn't want Jesus to catch them at something embarrassing like that. And of course, Jesus said, here's a little child, this little toddler. Paidon was the Greek word there. It means a little one, okay? Not a 14-year-old. So a little one. Come sit here in my lap. And then he set up an object lesson for you. And so, preoccupation, the preoccupation with personal position is the default handicap of everyone except little children. It is your default handicap. We are crippled. Lucifer was already an archangel, was he not, in the heavens? And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will be a little bigger. I will be like God. And he was cast down to eternal perdition. And so he comes back to Eve and he says, you're already made in God's image, but would you like to be a little more like a God? Wouldn't that be amazing, Eve and Adam? And so they did. And they heard the sentence of death passed on them. To dust you will return. Paul says it. By one man sin entered the world. And so death passed upon all men. And we have the proverb that we teach our children. Pride goes before a fall. And that's one of the most tragically true proverbs in all of the human story. In fact, pride went before the fall. The original sin of man was pride. And so every man and woman that ever lived, that matures into adulthood, leaves the innocence of childhood, they become aware that they are crippled by a preoccupation, a self-consciousness about how they stack up in the world. It's pride. It's pride. Am I the greatest or am I not? And unless they find the answer in time, they will share the perdition of the devil, who first fell by pride. But the answer, mercifully, is not complicated. It's not expected either. For if by one man's offense death came upon all, so by the righteousness of one, the free gift of all. So Jesus ignores their question. Did you notice that? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus doesn't say, well, let's talk about who's going to be the great. No, he doesn't talk about that at all. He says, well, it's a little bit like if you'd overhear some little boys, some little six-year-olds, and they're talking about, I wonder which one of us is going to be the most famous president. And you and a grown-up would listen and say, well, there's a little problem, first of all, right? There's the first bar to cross before you worry about being famous. And so Jesus cut to the important question, how do you get into the kingdom to begin with? What does he say? Except you be converted. Now, that's a great word. In English, it comes from convertere, which means you're going this way. You're going down the road and you stop and you don't just sort of veer to the right or veer to the left, a little course correction. Like an airplane pilot who's a little blown off course, so he corrects a little bit. No, it says you stop. Convertere means to turn around 180 degrees the way you were going. You turn around and you go back the other way because you've been going the wrong way. I'll tell you a story. It's a true story. Several years ago, there was a mill in central Missouri where a truck driver was trying to make a delivery to, and he had a full-size van trailer, semi, and it was hilly and rural country, but near the town where his delivery point was, his GPS took him astray. Now, if you're a truck driver, anybody if you ever drive a big truck? Okay. If you're a truck driver, this is something you learn to be careful about, right? You don't want to be down the wrong street because you have a problem. Well, he went astray. He went down this country road, and it got narrower, and it turned to gravel, and it was tree-lined, and it was narrow, and he had a full-length semi. And he kept on going. And he was starting to panic about this is not good, but he kept on going. And according to his GPS, he was almost at the mill. And he was. He was almost within sight of it. And he was going down the country road, and suddenly made a 90-degree turn, kind of out of sight. So he made the turn, and right there was a bridge. An old steel bridge, kind of an arch over it. And it had a sign there. Weight limit. 6 tons! Exclamation mark. Now, if you're not truck drivers, 6 tons is a lot less than a big truck. He probably weighed about 30 or 35 tons with his load. And so, that's pretty bad. He just made a 90-degree turn. He was halfway through it, and there was a bridge. Now, so you think about your problem there. You really can't cross, but backing up is going to be a bear. And besides, it's miles since I last saw anywhere I could have turned around at. And it was a very narrow and twisty road, as bad as it could get. So the driver got out, and he looked at the bridge, looked underneath it, thought a little bit, looked back down the road he had come. And he said, I bet that sign isn't serious. They probably just put that there to keep people off their bridge. And so he hopped back in, put his Kenworth first gear, proceeded across the bridge. And he was all the way out with his tractor, and he was about halfway out with the length of his trailer when the whole thing plunged to the bottom of the ravine. Into the creek, pretty far, 20, 30 feet. Now, anybody I've ever told that story to, and this is a totally true story, I know the place, know the people. Saw the pictures. Everybody says, what a fool. What a fool. 6 tons. What were you thinking? And yet millions of people reason their lives exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. They have a destination in mind. They're carrying a heavy load. They got on the wrong road. And things aren't going well, and they come face to face with some kind of problem, some kind of hard decision, and there are warning signs of mercy right in their way. In plain sight, do not cross this chasm with your load. And they look at the sign, and they start thinking, You know how parents and preachers are. They're always sticking these signs up in your way. Bossy people trying to keep you from going where you want to go. I'm not that stupid. Besides, that sign kind of looks rusty. It's probably been there a long time. It's probably not serious anymore. It looks, I mean, times have changed after all. Is that the end of the sermon? Okay. There's more to the story. And so they look at the sign. 6-ton limit? 6-ton limit? Where's that in the Bible? Where does the church get authority to regulate matters so specific? 6 tons? Where'd you come up with 6 tons? That's a spiritual abuse of my freedom in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit too. I know something about bridges. It's my truck anyway. And so they reason their way. They reason their way out of our homes. They reason their way out of our churches. They reason their way past the warning signs, and they press ahead, and they're doing their own thing on their own flimsy bridges with their freedom in Christ. And you can watch how many of you have watched in real time over several years' time, people that you have loved and worshiped with have done that exact thing, and you've watched them plunge to their unraveling and destruction spiritually. They went right past the signs. Has anyone in here watched a person like that in your acquaintance? And what do? You stand there and say, the sign was there. It wasn't a joke sign. We have relatives like that. I have relatives like that. And Jesus says, stop. Turn completely. Yes, I know it's the awkwardest place in the world to turn around, but you're going to have to turn around because going forwards is not an option. Go back the way there's help. Well, what about well-ordered children in nice, clean Mennonite homes? Do they have anything to turn completely 180 degrees around about? What do they have to turn around from? You don't want your children to go the opposite direction of what you've taught them, do you? Is that what converting means? I'll tell you another story. During the American Revolution, when the colonies in up north of here, you know, were at war with Britain, and it was a very patriotic time, a lot of patriotic fervor in the air, and the Mennonite Church lost a lot of its youth. Over that time, a lot of people just drifted away. There were several reasons for it. Some was the Pietist movements under the German Methodists, and some of it was just the patriotism in the air, just the excitement of going and serving in the army or something. They lost their non-resistance, and the church leaders were alarmed. What are we doing? What could we do? And so, a venerable bishop from the Erfurt area, Christian Burkholder was his name, he sat down one day and he said, I'm going to write something to the young people. Now, Brother Vernon, Brother Daniel, your ministry here, if you had to sit down tonight and write something, write a letter to your youth here and your young families because you're concerned about whatever. Maybe there's some that are drifting away. Maybe their hearts are not where you wish they would be. What would you write? Where would you start in the scriptures? Would you warn them about how disappointing they're going to find the world? Would you appeal to their emotions somehow? Showing them how heartbroken the parents and the church is going to be if they leave the long tradition that they're casting aside? Would you try to frighten them like Apostle Peter? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You make sure you're ready. Would you plead like John, Apostle John? Little children, don't let anybody deceive you. Would you plead? How would you write? What would you write? Well, Christian Burkholder started writing, and he titled it Addresses to Youth Regarding True Repentance. It was 1792 was the year he was writing it in, and I have an English translation here. It's still one of the best things any Mennonites have ever written, by the way. It is. But let me read to you how it starts. First sentence of his book to the youth. Repentance is the first command of Christ. Oh, really? Where did he get that? Let's turn to it. Because we don't want to just take Christian Burkholder's word for it here. Matthew 4. Matthew 4, this was the beginning after Jesus' temptation, beginning of his ministry. Verse 17, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, his first word is repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Brother Burkholder was right about that. What's his second sentence in his letter to the young people? This is not merely his first command to his disciples, but also his last, as is to be seen in Luke 24. Let's see. Let's see if he's right about that. Was repenting the last thing Jesus said before he went back to heaven? Luke 24, verse 46. This is right before he ascended. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So that's true too. The first and last words of Jesus. But you know, this turning around business, this repentance, is not just some tired, submissive resignation of sometimes you're on a road and the road is not going well. It's bumpy, there's a lot of potholes, the scenery is not that great. And sometimes you just say something, oh dear me, what kind of a road did I get on? I think there's got to be a better road than this. Did you ever say there's got to be a better road than this when you're driving somewhere? Is that how repentance is? No, never. That's not repentance. That's just being fussy, you know? Repentance is the horror that you get when you look into the abyss and you realize eternal verities. And you cry like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Because the Philippian jailer, remember, what did he have in his hand? He had a knife in his hand. He was ready to kill himself. And I say this very, very carefully. Only those who are considering suicide or conversion have looked into the abyss. Everybody else is asleep. I'll tell you what I mean. The rest have blinders of pride over their eyes. They don't actually see the abyss. Because when people really come and they look into the abyss of eternal destruction and all the frightening possibilities condensed down to just two options, very desperately clear options, and each one has a voice in their head and the devil is the one voice and he says, just jump. You're done for. Just jump. And the other voice says, turn around. Look at me. Come back from the edge. There's hope. Eternal life is back this way, son. That's the only option for life. The other option is eternal damnation. Just like that truck driver. Everybody has to come to that point at the edge where they will either destroy themselves or listen to the word and turn around, however painful and difficult it is, retrace their steps toward life. And sadly, we know that a lot of people don't turn around and go back because of one thing. Either they have listened, well, that's just two choices. Either they have listened to the devil and they've killed themselves because they truly see that they're done for and they're too proud. Because the chief sin of suicide is pride. Because you can't accept what you see, you can't back up. And I'm not going to get into the fields of whether mental illness has a role in some of that sometimes. But I'm just saying that pride makes you jump and humility makes you turn around. Because you've looked over the edge. So let's move on with the story, though. There's more. Verse 4, we're back in Matthew 18. So Jesus answered the question. The answer is to turn around. Now he goes on and he answers their actual question. Verse 4. So they wondered who's the greatest. And he says, well, if... He said, you must take on the spirit of a child. You must take on the spirit of a child to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just some technical notes here. Notice the verb tense, kingdom of heaven. Sort of sounds like something coming, right? Kingdom of heaven is, it's not Pensacola. It's not here now. It's some glorious thing coming. But that's not what he says. He says, is greatest, can be the greatest now. But the other technical note is that the comparison is flat. Jesus doesn't say greater. Greater than the other people at this church. Greater than my dad who has problems. Or my mother who has attitude issues. Or my brother. Or my ministry. Or my boss. There's no greater here. It's just greatest. It's flat. As though, indeed, all can aspire to the lifelong work of learning to love as unpretentiously and unself-consciously as a child. That's the greatest status in the kingdom of heaven. What's the spirit of a child like? Well, the spirit of a child is optimism. Optimism. I really like what... Dorothy Sayers points out in one of her books, she says that you can say, well, all kinds of nonsense you want to about Christians being like children. But she said, the one thing in common that all children share, a dependable trait of all little children, is that they believe in the future. They are going to be bigger. They are going to learn better things. They are going to learn more. They're going to go to school. They're going to get a driver's license. They're going to go places. They believe in the possibilities of the future. That's the spirit of a child. Go to John 3. We know this child talk really got kind of uncomfortable at one point with Jesus and a venerable congressman here or whatever he was, counselor. John 3:3. Jesus told him a strange thing. I tell you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised, Nicodemus. What's he saying here about flesh and flesh and spirit and spirit? I think it's something like this. You grown-ups, have you experienced any deterioration in your flesh? Yes. It runs out, right? It runs downhill. Disappointment in our physical bodies. As we grow up from age, I don't know what, 16 or 18, we go through a series of decline. Usually we hit our mental limit first. We realize that we're not going to be any smarter than we are at some point. And sometime after that, we hit a physical limit. We're not going to be any stronger than we are. And sometime later in life, we can hit a spiritual limit too. We're not going to be any more holy than we've gotten to be by age 80. We keep trying, but we hit the limits. We hit the limits of our life, but leave the spiritual one aside and just say, you know, the way our bodies run down, there's less glory, less possibility. And besides, our faith in people has been shattered too many times. People are bad. They lie. They hurt us. We no longer trust our possessions. They go poof in a fire or an accident. We don't believe in that anymore as we get older. We grow cynical and sour, and we assume that things are running down in our lives. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, the secret to the kingdom of God is to take on a reborn spirit, the spirit of a child that says, I believe in things again. I believe in a better tomorrow than today is possible. I believe that I could be happy. And this is not some kind of name it and claim it, gospel where if I believe I could feel good, I will actually feel good. But he's saying the spirit of a child is to learn what childlike faith in the future can look like. Flesh is flesh, that runs out. Spirit is spirit, that grows. Well, the spirit of a child is to be unselfconscious. You know that, parents. Little children are not self-conscious, right? They play with rich people's children, and they play with children who have holes in their trousers, and they play with people with muddy faces, the same as if they're clean. And I'm talking about little children now, not 14-year-olds, but little children are not self-conscious about rank and comparison. It's a state of mind that's hardly aware of itself. And so is what Jesus is saying, that humility, the path of the kingdom, is not a series of cramping incidents where I come up against something and, oh, I have to humble myself and take it again somehow. No, it's a path. It's a state of mind, a channel for receiving grace. Please turn to James 4. He explains that thoroughly here. In James 4, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If pride was the original sin of Satan, and if pride precipitated the fall of man, then its opposite, surely humility would be the salvation of fallen mankind, right? And it was. Tell me where the chapter is. Why do we know that's true? Philippians 2. Mankind fell by pride, and mankind was redeemed by humility. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And we'll stop there. But it is one of the most beautiful opposites of the gospel story, that pride, by pride man fell, and by humility man was redeemed. Praise God. So that's why Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like a child, you're going to have a difficult time being in the kingdom. The spirit of a child is also joy. Now, it's true that a lot of children in our world, in Florida, maybe, surely, a lot of children have their delight in life cut short by abusive and selfish adults. That is tragic, but it's true. And they lose their self-consciousness, and they lose their innocence, and they lose their delight because of sin, by hunger, by war in some places, by violence, abusive family situations, childhood, the natural joy that a child should have, the joy of discovery, the joy of learning about the outdoors, learning about many wonderful things. Suffocated. The spirit of children is suffocated in our world by electronic babysitting. You know that? It's child abuse. I'm not stretching it or making it up. Because it cuts short the innocence of children that God intended for them to have, and the joy of discovery and the delight in their world around them is suffocated by pumping things into their eyes and ears at a young age that turns them into cynical adults before they're even adults. It does. I hope, brothers and sisters, that your homes are free of this. And if they're not, I ask you, in the name of all that is sacred in the scriptures, to repent of it and do not give electronics to little children. Because it's abusive. It robs them of the spirit of a child that Jesus said we have to take on to enter the kingdom. It's terrible. Dostoevsky said one time, "My friends, pray to God for gladness." Ah, is it ever hard, you grown-ups, to pray? Do you have trouble being glad? Yeah, pray to God for gladness, he says. Be glad as children, as the birds of heaven. Let not the sin of men disturb you in your actions. Well, the last point here, we'll conclude here, is that Jesus said something else about children. He said, if you want to receive Jesus, you want to receive me, he says here, you must carry some who cannot carry you. That's what he means in verse 5. Receiving children. Ah, receiving a child, what's that? Parents, what do you do when you receive a child? Perhaps by conception, perhaps by adoption, perhaps by simply opening your home to a child that needs care from somebody else's home. What does it mean to receive a child? Well, you know already. You buy food for the child, you wash its soiled clothes, you listen to its problems, you listen to its too much talk, you absorb its selfishness, you protect it from big dogs and scary things in the night, and you help it to grow up. You bandage the wounds. And that is the essential nature of what Jesus did for you and me. Exactly that. That's what it means to receive a helpless child and to take care of it. In the kingdom of heaven, right here in Pensacola, there will be people in your congregation, and I don't know who they are because I don't know your congregation, but you know who they are. There are people in your congregation that you will have to carry because they cannot carry you. That's how it always is in the brotherhood. It's the point of the church. It's the point of the brotherhood. It's to carry as Christ carried. And then it turns dire if you do the opposite. If you offend the little ones instead. If you don't receive them. Oh, now we talk about millstones. And I remember as a little boy first hearing this millstone verse and going home and just being racked by this idea. A millstone around my head. It's probably stuck. And I get thrown in the water. That's tragic and terrible and unbelievable. And he says, by the way, you better be careful what you do to these little ones. Verse 10, don't you despise one of these little ones, because they have angels, and those angels are in the same room with God, and they're looking at God, and they can get God's attention just fine anytime they need to say, look at that down there on the earth. Somebody's despising one of those little ones. And that's the implication. Be careful about despising, because angels are looking at God. Well, what do you need to be converted from? Are you feeding pigs? Like the prodigal? Are you dragging yourself almost to the edge of the pool when the water moves and you never get there? Maybe you're spending all your living on doctors and you're never healed. And I mean that spiritually. Maybe you're sick of feeling guilty all the time, like Zacchaeus, just always feeling bad. Maybe you've been living your life recently arguing with your parents and church leaders about the warning signs. That's a bunch of nonsense there, that six-ton bit. Only those at the edge who turn around will hear, "Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom." All the others will hear the other line, "Depart, ye cursed." There's no middle ground. And all Satan does your whole life long is to try to tell you that, yes, there is middle ground. Yes, there's a version for you. No, there's not a version for you. One is given invitation here.